All right. Esther chapter 2 in your Bibles tonight. Esther chapter 2. Going to continue our series that we started last week on beauty and the feast. Because Esther deals with the beauty and there's several feasts in this book. So beauty and the feast. And we're going to look at a subject tonight called When God Seems Silent. And while you're finding your place there in Esther chapter 2, I'll mention a couple of things real fast. Derek and Jessica Spurlock wanted me to thank the church for praying for Elijah. He's had a rough week last week there in the hospital with pneumonia and some other things. And he's getting better. And Jessica and Derek wanted me both wanted me to tell the church thank you for praying and continue to pray for him. And also keep Jim Pritt, continue to pray for him in your prayers. And he's facing a rough valley ahead with his with cancer and all. So I think he's still in the hospital last I checked. So keep those in your prayers. I want to thank everybody also for serving with the Grandparents' Day Senior Dinner. That was looked like it had a good turnout from the pictures I saw. And appreciate all the help there. And I guess that's about it. Let's go to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. We're going to look at this subject, When God Seems Silent. And it really emphasizes the silence of God. When He seems silent, He's really working. And in Esther 2, I'm going to I've enjoyed studying this book of the Bible for this fall series. And we're going to take a chapter Sunday night, and we're going to go through the fall. And we should finish this up first week in December, Lord willing. And 10 chapters in Esther and 10 messages from this. So we're going to look at these things. And if the Lord, the Holy Spirit moves a little bit more, we might have 11. You never know. So Esther chapter 2. Let's look here. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants and ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, and to the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her her things for purification, which such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens, which were meet to be given her, out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids into the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house, to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was to come to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden into the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheshgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines, She came into the king no more, except the king delighted in her and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus and to his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Ashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlain, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And a thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. We're going to look at a subject tonight called When God is Silent, and what's going on in this chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage of scripture, Lord. I pray now that we look at some of these concepts, these principles from this incredible book of the Bible, and I pray you'd use it to bless our hearts. Give us a good evening. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As the cause, as the South would call it, began to fail during the Civil War for the Confederacy, in the midst of what surely seemed the silence of God. If you understand anything about Civil War history, there was a great revival that broke out in both sides of the Civil War camps, the North and the South. And it's actually a really good book, Christ in the Camp. It's an old book. And it talked about the revival, the great revival that broke out on both sides. They worshiped the same Lord, but it seemed like the silence of God as the South was losing the war. And a Confederate soldier composed this simple prayer. And I want to read this simple prayer to you in way of introduction. He says this, "I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I may learn humbly to obey. I ask for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed." That soldier, though he thought God seemed silent, experienced the voice of God and listened to every word. A struggle? Yes. But this prayer was written on the other side of that struggle. He understood God never met him with silence. He only had to listen and accept things from him. But I thought about this. We've all at times experienced what's called the silence of God. We cry out to God and there seems to be no answer. You ever prayed and you feel like your prayers bounce right off the ceiling right back down to you? You pour out your heart. Only hear those words echo back without a reply. What's the problem? Well, I believe this. In America, we've been conditioned in America to expect a direct relation between input and output. For example, if we work hard, we achieve a certain level of success. If we place our children in the right schools, enroll them in the right programs, practice the proper procedures, they will turn out as we hope for them. If we invest our money wisely, we will receive a return on investment. Though we've been conditioned that way, it rarely turns out that way. Thus, when we cry out to God and nothing happens, how can we help but feel something's not right and the problem's with the listener? Few things are more damaging to relationships than a sense of not being heard or responded to. We're conditioned that way. It's as if we don't matter and there's no genuine concern. If God is calling for our soul and we are attempting to connect with Him at that level, there seems no excuse from silence to God. So we seem, so we think. But is God really silent when He doesn't answer? Are we actually listening? Are we so focused on what we want or distracted by what we think? It's important to actually open our eyes and see Him working and hear His voice. Because sometimes I know in my life when I thought God was silent, He was really, as you look back on your life, you saw where He was working behind the scenes. He was actually answering your prayer, but not in the way you wanted Him to. So with this in mind, I truly believe when it comes to the book of Esther, Esther's primarily written for those times when God seems silent to us. Yet He's working at His will and His plan around us and in us, and we just don't see it. Why do I think this? Well, because throughout the book of Esther, God's name is absent. His name is absent, yet His providence is evident. I mentioned last week, I got to make a correction. Last week I said that Esther's the only book of the Bible God's name's not mentioned. I was wrong about that. Song of Solomon is the other one. So Esther and Song of Solomon. But Esther, God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, yet His providence is evident. What's His providence? The key concept is the providence of God in His book. And what's the providence of God? God's care and supervision of all things as He rules and intervenes in lives and in nations. For God's people, the Jews, in exile from their home, under judgment, no vision, they're still remembered and cared for by God because of His covenant, His promise with Abraham. Another unique theme of this book is that God uses ordinary men and women to overcome seemingly impossible circumstances to accomplish His purpose. He would use Esther in a world and a culture that were not favorable to women to deliver His people. Esther is a national hero to the Jews. The purpose for the book of Esther is to encourage the Jews, including future generations, with the great way God delivered the Jewish people during the reign of King Xerxes, and to remind them of the faithfulness of God who would keep His promises to them. So last week we examined chapter 1. In chapter 1 we're introduced to Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, as the Bible calls him. He had a different Persian name. He's known to the Greeks as Xerxes and known to world history as Xerxes. He was king of Persia, the greatest empire of that time. That's what it looked like. That's how big it was in the world of that time. And if he was a man with an inflated ego, we talked about last week the danger of the inflated ego, who when holding a great feast, he held his low great feast to plan an invasion of Greece. He wanted to expand his empire into Greece, and he was rejected by his queen Vashti, who refused to display her beauty before those drunk officers. This, in effect, would deflated ego and made him very angry to the extent he had her deposed and went off the battle to invade Greece, where he was met with another humiliating defeat, once again deflating his ego. All that wealth and all that display of power in chapter 1 could not ensure success on the battlefield. In 480 BC, the Persian navy was destroyed here at Salamis while King Xerxes was on a throne watching the battle. And in 479 BC, the Persian army was defeated at Plataea. Xerxes returned home a defeated man, an alone land, and an empty man. And reminded of that principle in Proverbs last week, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. However, God was at work. And this is interesting because there's a lot of vile things that go on in this book of the Bible. You see a lot of human nature come out in this book of the Bible. Yet God is at work behind the scenes, creating a chain of events, setting the stage for Esther to become queen, God in His providence placing her in a position He needed so she could be used by God to save her people. So as we think about this background, in light of when God seems silent, I can see why Esther is one of the most neglected books of the Bible due to the fact that God's silent. His name never enters the conversations. There's nothing about this story in Esther that's distinctly religious. There's no reference to worshiping God. There's no reference to faith. There's no prophecies of Christ or heaven or hell. And many people wonder why it's so. In matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when they were closing up the Old Testament canon, they debated whether or not Esther should be part of the Old Testament. And of course, I'm so glad it passed the biblical canon. It's in our completed Word of God. But I truly believe the answer is this. The story of Esther resonates with our own stories. It resonates with our own experiences. It resonates in our own lives. Because here's the thing. It's often so hard for you and I to see God at work. We only see the immediate. He often seems invisible and silent and uninvolved. Yet as the story of Esther shows, clearly shows, that even when we can't see God, He is at work in our lives, arranging the events, arranging the circumstances to accomplish His purposes, His good plan, His loving plan for our lives. Through the book of Esther, we see how God is able to bring about His will, even through the cruel, sinful choices of evil people. Now, understand, God does not make anybody sin. Yet He is able to take those sinful human choices and weave them to make it good. He's a God that brings good out of evil, even when He seems silent. So in our text this evening, we see a lot of things happening on the surface to make you just scratch your head. Half this chapter is sad, very sad to me, and I'll get to that in a minute. And we ask the question, where's God here? Why is He silent? Why does God seem silent when it seems life is spinning out of control? Well, looking at the king and being introduced to two main characters in this book in Persia, of Mordecai and Esther, when God seems silent, let's look at five areas of His providence. Because in this chapter, the first chapter talks about, it sets the stage. The second chapter introduces us to the two main characters and how they came about. And we see, it's just a beautifully written book of the Bible. And when God seems silent, let's look at these five areas tonight. And we look at this and look at our own experiences, the times in your life when you say, hey, is God silent? And we see where He's weaving together things. Areas of His providence are evident. Let's look at number one. Number one, let's look for verses 1 through 4. God is working, though men are wicked. God is working, though men are wicked. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We see what's happening. In verse 1, we see that 4 years have passed since Queen Vashti was deposed. In those 4 years, the king had went off to Greece, got defeated, and he's back. And I see his pride of life. Despite wicked people's pride of life, sometimes we're innocent victims of other people's pride of life. Sometimes in our own pride of life, we mess up. Yet God is working, though men are wicked. So during this time, as chapter 2 opens, Xerxes, as I mentioned in my introduction, he directed his ill-fated Greek campaign, came home in humiliation instead of honor. He considered his rash actions toward his wife because it says he remembers Vashti. And he realized what he had done. He had banished his queen. Now he must face the emptiness and loneliness of living alone. His affection for Vashti rekindled. And though he had a harem full of concubines, estimated in that time period 300 to 400 women, yet he was still lonely. He missed his queen. Now I note and we see the difference here between love and sex. The passing excitement of the moment is not the same as the lasting enrichment of a lifetime relationship. Thus we see the king vainly seeking to satisfy his restless soul and fill the vacuum in his life that he thinks sensual pleasure will. For Xerxes, his pride and ego has left him defeated and lonely, but God was working despite his pride. I see his passion of his flesh in verses 2 through 4. Xerxes here in the opening chapters is but what a picture of what human life looks like without God. Now anybody out there that doesn't have Christ in their heart, they're restless, they're lonely, they're dissatisfied, they're continually seeking, never finding what they're looking for. Such people do not dare to be alone with their own thoughts. They are constantly looking for something to dull that pain of loneliness. So they seek diversion through the never-ending quest for thrills and entertainments and pleasure or conquest. One more beer, one more drug, one more party, one more sexual conquest, one more avenue of entertainment. Maybe I might be fulfilled, but you're not. That's the story of brokenness and sinfulness of humanity. That's the world Jesus came to die for. They are so lonely, they're so bored, they seek the fulfillment of their flesh passions in the temporal things that won't even last. With Xerxes, in his case, it's the way he treated women. He loved power and he loved women, but that couldn't fulfill him. As he, quote unquote, remembered Vashti in verse 1, he was thinking in the back of his mind of restoring her back to queen. And his advisors were concerned in verse 2, for she was restored to royal favor and she regained her throne. Hey, their lives are in danger because they're the one that told the king, talked the king into getting rid of her. And so knowing the king's strong sensual appetite toward women, the counselor suggested that he assemble a new harem composed of the most beautiful young virgins in the empire in order to look for a queen. Now note, I've heard preachers say this over the years, that it was a beauty contest. No, this was not a beauty contest, okay? I wished it were a beauty contest for their sake. But in this culture, in this world, it was no beauty contest. It's actually, to me, one of the saddest things that could happen to a young girl. And if it was my daughter here, I'd be livid, okay? I'm just telling you that right now. This was not a beauty contest where the winner was rewarded with a throne. These young virgins would be conscripted against their will and made part of that royal harem. For the next year, every night, the king would have a new partner. And the next morning, she joined the rest of the concubines. The one that pleased the king the most would become the new queen. This was Xerxes and the passion of his flesh, breaking up families and treating women horribly. You know, there's other ways people hurt others simply by the passion of their flesh. But though the negative is of all that, God is still at work despite what sinful men and wicked people do. God's still working. And amidst, we see people's pride of life and we see people's passion in their flesh and we're going, where's God? Is he silent? But sometimes God can work though men are wicked. And I'll tie that in my application here in a minute. But number two, when God seems silent, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, when God seems silent, God is in control, though circumstances are uncontrollable. For Esther and Mordecai, circumstances of their life were out of their control. Yet they had to acknowledge the fact that God was in control. I look at the tragedies of life. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Here's where the scene changes from verse 4 to verse 5. The scene changes and we from the king to his advisors to a Jewish man who lived in Susa there in the palace, Mordecai. He would be a pivotal figure in this drama. He would prove to be a man of great wisdom and a keen tactical thinker. His name comes from a Hebrew word meaning bitter or bruising. That suggests and reminds of the plight of the Hebrews here in captivity. His name is also an Aramaic term meaning one who attains merit and favor. For he certainly displays great personal merit, ingenuity, wisdom, and faith. His name also is a Hebrew word meaning little man. A man who's humbled himself. Mordecai's name 58 times in the book of Esther, 7 times he's identified as a Jew. His ancestor, Kish, was among the Jews taken to Babylon from Jerusalem in the second deportation in 598 BC, as the text tells us here. When Cyrus gave the Jews permission to return home, Mordecai stayed behind. Now there's two views here of his ancestry there in verse 5. There's two views. First view is this, he was simply from the tribe of Benjamin, who was born in the captivity. 4 generations mentioned in verse 5 fill up the space of 130 years from captivity to the reign of Xerxes, which makes Mordecai either between 30 to 40 years old, estimated. The second belief was he was a descendant of King Saul because the same family names you see, Kish and Jer, there many times people use the same names in ancestry. We do that today. But either way you look at it, he did come from the tribe of Benjamin and he was indirectly related to King Saul. Verse 7 mentioned that he raised his cousin, Hadassah. Once again, I got to apologize for last week. I don't know. I guess my mind was tired. I knew that they were cousins and I mentioned that he was her uncle. And I was wrong, okay? So I don't think my mind was tired. But this was his first cousin. He was slightly older than her, raised her as his daughter. Now the word Hadassah, it's a beautiful name. Hadassah means myrtle in Hebrew. It's a lowly shrub, commonly regarded. Myrtles were the symbol of the nation of Israel. And her Persian name, Esther, means star, or it means to hide or be hidden, which is a beautiful description not only of Esther's hidden status as a Jew among Gentiles, but also the hidden statuses of the spirit of man. But it's interesting that if her name means star and Hadassah means myrtle, it's very interesting that the flower of the myrtle tree looks like a star. It's interesting to me. And how one of the greatest heroes of Jewish history to deliver their people would have a name meaning their national symbol, a myrtle. But we see here that Esther had a great tragedy in verse 7. She lost her mother and father. She's an orphan. She's orphaned at a young age. A great tragedy in her life. And being orphaned at a young age, her next of kin would be her older cousin Mordecai. He took her in, he adopted her, and raised her as his own. He would serve as Esther's adoptive father, advisor, mentor, and her conscience. As we trace Mordecai through this story, it's easy to recognize him as a type of the Holy Spirit, leading us, speaking to us, that voice of reason and circumstances. Despite those tragedies in life, we have that voice that leads us and guides us through circumstances of life are uncontrollable. When those circumstances of life are uncontrollable, we got to understand God's still in control. Though, despite those tragedies of life, we've all had them. I see also from verse 8, despite being used in life. It says in verse 8, it comes to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, many of the maidens were gathered together into Shushan, to the custody of Haggai. Esther was also brought. So I reason from this and the culture of that time and the way they treated women, I see when this decree from the king was passed and heard, his men, his officers would go throughout the Persian Empire and conscript women. They would go and take women from their homes against their will. Virgin girls, not married yet. I wonder how many beautiful girls hid when the king's officers showed up to abduct them. I wonder how many heartbroken mothers and fathers lied to the officers and denied they had any virgin daughters and hid them. I wonder how many girls quickly married the first available man they could find rather than spend a hopeless life shut up in the king's harem. They knew that once they had been with the king for one night and he didn't want them anymore, they belonged to the king and could not marry. If the king ignored them, they were destined for a life of loneliness shut up in a royal harem. So we see here that not only did Esther have to deal with the loss of her mother and father, she was also conscripted by officers to be part of this royal harem. That to me is sad for Esther. Yet God worked through those uncontrollable circumstances of her life. This is a beautiful young woman who lost her mother and father, who was abducted against her will to be part of the king's harem. She didn't. With all the beautiful women in that harem, who knows who would be the next queen? And she was looking at a life like that. To me, that's very sad. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. To me, that's sad. And I don't put yourself. If you have a daughter tonight, put yourself in that position. What would you do? I don't know. I just don't know. God is in control, though the circumstances are uncontrollable. You know, in life, circumstances are out of our control. You know, people die. Tragedy happens. Things happen we don't like. We get used, all a result of the sinfulness and brokenness of mankind and the curse in this world. But out of all that, even in the affairs of this wicked pagan empire, God is in control. And He is working to bring good out of evil. When God seems silent, He's working, though men are wicked. He's in control. Their circumstances are uncontrollable. Number 3, let's look on. Verses 8 through 11. God is leading, though life seems lonely. God is leading, though life seems lonely. Look at verse 8. The last part of verse 8 to verse 11. And we see a guy by the name of Haggai. And the book of Esther is really cool because it's got a lot of minor characters in here. They're mentioned on the pages of Scripture maybe a couple times, maybe a verse, but they made such a major role in the way this drama would unfold. So I call it God's leading, though life seems lonely. Esther was facing a lonely life. And God was still leading through the acquaintances that she met and the acquaintances that we meet. Esther was brought into custody of a man named Haggai. He was the keeper of the harem. His job, he had one job, this guy did, to provide pleasure for the king. Yet he unknowingly played a role in the plan God was working out for his people. We see Esther found favor with him. Now understand for something. When it says, the Bible says she found favor with him, this man had seen a lot of women before. Okay? It's estimated that the king had 300 to 400 women. All right? He's seen a lot of women. They come, they go. Yet this man found favor with Esther. There was something about this young Jewish girl. He didn't know she was Jewish. There was something about this girl that it was different. And I got to think about this. God is so great, He can work even the heart and mind of a keeper of a harem. Even today, God is working in places where you and I may think He's absent. Haggai had a year-long beauty treatment to prepare each woman for the king. It included a prescribed diet, application of special perfumes and cosmetics, and probably a course on court etiquette. They were being trained to do one thing, satisfy the desires of King Xerxes. And the one who pleased him the most would become his wife. Because of the providence of God, Haggai gave Esther special treatment and the best place in the house for her and her maids. And in life, God can use the acquaintances that we don't even think that He can use to help us along the way. I've had some of those in my life. Wouldn't go to church. They wouldn't go to church if that's the only building in town. But God had used them to play a role in my life. I thought about this. Through the family members we love, verses 10 and 11, we see Mordecai. Notice the one key element in this story is the fact that the people in Shushan did not know that Mordecai and Esther were Jewish. The palace personnel found out about Mordecai when he told them in verse 4, and the king learned about Esther, the second banquet she hosted in chapter 7. The fact that Esther didn't tell anybody that she was Jewish would be evident in the fact that she was not keeping a kosher home or obeying the laws of Moses in those years of preparation. Because we're studying Daniel on Wednesday night, and what is the first thing Daniel do? He purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's meat or wine. This is a different scenario, a different circumstance. I can't judge Esther here, but if her diet would go kosher, everybody there would find out she was Jewish, and her adopted father Mordecai charged her not to reveal her Jewish identity. I don't know why, because the Persians are a little more favorable to Jews than the Babylonians were. But then again, throughout world history, we've seen anti-Semitism everywhere. And we've seen it at its worst in world history. I don't know. But had she been following those dietary laws, she would have been quickly discovered. And if she practiced her Jewish faith during that time, the disguise would have come off. Now, I'm not here to say that's right or wrong in this situation. I mean, God still used this. But as long as nobody asked them, Mordecai and Esther had every right to conceal their racial origin. And that wasn't sin if the people thought they were Gentiles, that was the people's own conclusion. But I personally believe that there was a lot of anti-Semitism in this world, then and now, and Mordecai's motive through this, because Esther was abducted, and maybe they were protecting their identity not to be abused or anything. Maybe Mordecai's motive was to keep them hidden, to keep them for their own personal safety. Because you saw many Jews in the Holocaust, in Nazi Germany, they would try to hide and conceal things in order to keep from getting abducted to the concentration camp. I don't know. But God had something greater in mind. I personally believe that Mordecai and Esther wanted to live in peace, but God was going to use them to keep the Jewish people alive. In verse 11, we see Mordecai walking every day before this court of the women to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Here's a concerned cousin. Here's a concerned family member. And sometimes I can picture Esther in that harem getting prepared to be with the king one night against her will, feeling lonely, feeling used, feeling depressed because she lost her. She don't have a mom and dad. And she has this acquaintance in here who helps her, who likes her. and she has a cousin out there concerned about her welfare. When life seems lonely, God's still leading through people that we would not even expect. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend. Lean on those people. Thank God for friendships. Fourth thing I want to share with you, verses 12 through 20. This is when it gets sad to me. But I see the grace and favor of God as well. Number four, God is promoting those situations aren't promising. God is promoting even when situations aren't promising. I see through preparation and waiting, verses 12 through 14. Note this. Note the preparation and waiting of these women. They're all abducted against their own will. There's 12 months of purifying and perfuming and fixing up. And I got to thinking about this. If somebody isn't attracted to a woman after 12 months of preparation, it's probably not going to happen. Just a thought there. But anyway, notice verse 13 and 14. This is very sad to me. 13 and 14 are very sad verses. Each night a new maiden was brought to the king, and in the morning she was sent to the house of concubines, never again to be with the king unless he remembered her and called for her. Such unbridled sensuality eventually would have so bored this king that he probably was unable to distinguish one woman from another, just to be honest with you. This was not love here. This was faceless, anonymous lust that craved more and more, and the more the king indulged, the less he was satisfied. Esther goes to the same preparation and waiting. The situation doesn't look promising. And what a description of our world today in our sex-crazed society. To preparation and waiting. I think through grace and favor, verse 15 through 20. Notice 15, it says, she required nothing. Note that where it says she required nothing. Now, I believe most of these women took opportunity that, you know, one that were required once in their lives to load themselves with precious ornaments of various kinds, necklaces, bracelets, earrings, anklets, and the like. Esther, on the other hand, as she's prepping herself, she lets Haggai dress her as he would. She's requiring nothing because whatever these women got, they kept. And she wasn't greedy for all this because some of these women, if they're going to be lonely, if their face were loneliness, we're just going to greet all we can. Esther, she required nothing. It's worth noting that she put herself in the hands of Haggai and did what she was told to do. Haggai knew what the king liked, and being partial to Esther, attired her accordingly to knowing what the king liked. You see God working through here because he's putting Esther where he needs her for what's going to happen later in the book. Because she possessed such great beauty and form and features, verse 7, she didn't require maybe what the other women need, I don't know. Esther had won the favor of everyone who saw her, and when the king saw her, and it says the month Tebet, that was around December to January, he responded to her with greater enthusiasm than he had to any other women. Note in verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women. The king was attracted to Esther more than any other women. This response had to have been from the Lord, who wanted Esther in the royal palace where she could intercede for her people. Because God knew what his people were going to face, and God needed somebody there to intercept. The king personally crowned Esther, it says, and named her the new queen of the empire. And he loved her so much, he was feeling so good that day, it says, he summoned his officials, say, let's have another banquet. I mean, throughout this book, they're having banquets. The king's generosity touched the great people. Touched the people. Notice it said, it's called Esther's Feast. He made a release. You know what that means? This means he forgave people their debts. Taxes were canceled. Servants were set free. Workers were given vacation from their jobs. The king wanted everyone to feel good about his new queen. Wow! Now, question, as we read this account. Was Esther in sin? That's a question that came up to me when I was studying this. Was Esther in sin? Why would God overlook the unfaithfulness of Mordecai and Esther and still use them to accomplish his purpose? Is there a problem of a Jew and a harem and ultimately marrying a Gentile according to their laws in the Old Testament? Yet God allowed a pure Jewish girl to become the wife of a lustful Gentile pagan king, a worshiper of Zoroaster. Now, I personally believe, I don't think she was in sin. because these events happened to her were out of her control. She had no rights in an empire. She never intended to be queen. It would be one thing if she was intended to be queen and doing what she needed to do, but no, these were out of this was out of her control, and yet God still worked for the good of the people. When you consider the backslidden state of the Jewish nation at that time, the disobedience of them who stayed and didn't go back, the remnant there, is it any wonder God's name is absent from the book? But thank God, God is still a God of grace. Not only was Esther promoted the queen, but Mordecai was in a position of honor and authority sitting in the king's gate. We look at later on, we see him sitting in the king's gate. Now, the king's gate in our culture is the equivalent of the modern law courts, the place where important official business was transacted. It's possible that the queen used her influence to get her cousin this job. And then we see then another sad thing. In verse 19, the virgins were gathered together the second time. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the king didn't stop with Esther. He just continued to gather women. Thus, Mordecai and Esther were hidden in the Persian capital because God had a very special work for them to do. Mordecai was able to use his position for good for both the king and Esther and the Jews. Let's move on to number 5. When God seems silent, God's promoting those situations aren't promising. That's number 4. Number 5 is this. God is recording, though deeds aren't rewarded. God is recording, though deeds aren't rewarded. Let's talk about this. Even when you do right to one who isn't. Notice what happens in verse 21 and 22. This is something that stood out to me that I never saw before. In Eastern courts, palace intrigue was a normal thing. People stood at the gate of the palace. Only a few officers had free access to the king. And he often used their privileges to get bribes from people who needed the king's help. There's about 7 families in the Persian Empire who had free access to the king. And people stood out there and they would try to bribe them or something to get something from the king. It's possible that assassination attempt was connected with the crown of Esther, and Vashti's supporters in the palace resented what Xerxes had done. Or perhaps these two men here hated Esther because she was an outsider. Tradition has said that Persian kings should select their wives from women of those 7 noble families that had access in the land. And these conspirators might have been traditionalists who didn't want to comment on the throne. I don't know. All I know is that these two men at the king's gate did not like the king and were plotting to assassinate him. Xerxes enjoyed unlimited authority, wealth, and pleasure. He was insulated from everyday problems, but this didn't guarantee his personal safety. It was still possible for people to plot against the king's life. In fact, 14 years later, world history records that King Xerxes was in fact assassinated. But at this time, God in His providence enabled Mordecai to hear, to overhear, to eavesdrop, overhear this plot, and he notified Esther. Now think about this for a second. If your younger cousin, you had adopted her as your daughter, and you raised her as your daughter, or even if you've got a daughter, and she was beautiful, and she was abducted by the king and his officers who took her along with hundreds of other virgins and used her, would you actually allow that king to be assassinated when it was in your power to save his life? It's a good question. It's a really good question to ask. Because I'm putting myself in Mordecai's shoes. Esther's taken from me. I don't like the king. I don't like what he's doing. I don't like his sensual passion, his lust, and what he's done to my daughter. But it turned out favorably. She became queen. But it might not have. That's me and my flesh. But Mordecai did what was right to somebody who wasn't. That's a type of Christ. He did right to us when we didn't deserve it. I see also, even when you're credited for doing right, Esther told the king, notice it says she certified the king in Mordecai's name. That means she gave Mordecai credit for uncovering the conspiracy. And that meant his name was written into the official chronicle. And that's going to play an important part in the drama and later in chapter 6. And we see the phrase hanged on a tree. It probably may or may not means impaled on a stake. That is one of the usual forms of capital punishment by the Persians, who are not known to leniency to prisoners. Now, the usual form of capital punishment for Jews was stoning, but if they really wanted to humiliate them, they would hang the corpse on a tree to sundown. Maybe they were using the Jewish idea of capital punishment versus the Persian way. I don't know. But the point of verse 23 is they were hung. They were killed. Capital punishment. And I thought about this. Mordecai received neither recognition nor reward for saving the king's life, no matter. But God saw to it that the facts are permanently recorded and he would make good use of them at the right time. Here's a thought here. Our good works are seeds that are planted by faith, and their fruits don't always appear immediately. God's timing is always perfect. Always do right. I like the quote, do right and forget about it. It's hard to do right to somebody who doesn't deserve it, right? We're all wronged. We're all used. But when we do right in a spirit of love and compassion like Christ would do, and maybe we might not get credit for it, we might not get rewarded for it, we might not say, you know, but God's got a record. He's recording it, and he will reward us in due time. I really believe that. He's got a record. If not on this earth, he will in eternity. Five things I want to share with you tonight when God seems silent. But though he's silent, he seems silent, he's still working though men are wicked. He's still in control though circumstances are uncontrollable. He's still leading when life seems lonely. He's still promoting though situations aren't promising. He's still recording though deeds aren't recorded. Rewarded. Let's turn over to Romans 8:28. I want to tie this together in this application. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, as we leave off of chapter 2 and start chapter 3 in a couple weeks. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Many of you know this verse. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. In those times we think God's silent, he's really working. He's really working it all out according to his plan, bringing good out of evil. To apply this message, my thoughts in this chapter of the Bible goes instantly to Romans 8:28. When God seems silent in your life, and those things are not going as you plan, think about these three applications. Notice what it says. I'm going to read the verse, then I'll break it down for you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. First of all is this. Focus on what you know, not on how you feel. Focus on what you know, not on how you feel. Notice the first three words of this verse. And we know. We know. God's promises and doctrine is based on knowledge. Feelings are fickle. We feel one thing one moment. We feel something different. Our emotions do this. Knowledge isn't fickle. Build your life on the promises of the Word of God and anchor down in them. When your feelings are deceiving you, you can still anchor yourself on what you know. And we know. Focus on what you know, not on how you feel. We have a culture and a society that makes all their decisions based on how they feel at the time. It's crazy. Focus on what you know. And we know. Notice the second thing. Consider the bigger picture. And we know, notice this part, all things work together for good. This is one of the most comforting thoughts in all the Bible. Things that happen in our life, things that's going to happen tonight, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. All week, things that's going to happen in our life, some of the things we know that's going to happen, we have plans what's going to happen, but we have not been there yet. And when we get there, it might not happen how we planned it, or things will happen like, whoa, how did this happen? But when things that happen, whether positively or negative, they have a way of working together for our good. As you look back over your life, how many events that we thought at the time were disastrous actually in the end have worked out for our good? God is behind every scene of our life. The difficult things, the unfair things, everything working together for good. I like this illustration. How many of you guys like to sit down and eat you a bowl of flour? Flour's good. How many of you like to sit down and eat a bowl of baking soda? Good. Man, I tell you, my papa used to get a tablespoon of baking soda every night before he went to bed. I don't know why he did it. That's just nasty. A good bowl of baking soda. Good bowl of flour. How about butter? I just take a stick of butter and just start digging into butter. How about buttermilk? Well, some people do like buttermilk, but if I blend that with some other ingredients that aren't fable to me, if I blend all that together, I get the most wonderful heavenly thing that's ever been invented in the history of the world, biscuits. Biscuits are wonderful. Biscuits are a little taste of heaven. Bojangles biscuits are even better. But you know what? If I separate, before that became a biscuit, nobody likes to eat flour. Nobody likes to eat all these ingredients within themselves are nasty. But I thought about this. You look back over your life, you have a negative thing here, a positive thing here, a negative thing here, a positive thing here, a negative thing. And it's like God takes all that and blends you and makes you the person you are today because of all those things. Esther had a tragedy losing her parents, was abducted in the king's harem. All these were, but God was blending them. God needed her there. God was working to deliver his people. And I thought about that. And I thought about this too. You know, when you get a 500-piece puzzle and put it together, you don't know what the picture looks like. You got different pieces of the puzzle. Some of them are ugly. Some of them are pretty good looking. And you put them all together and it gives a beautiful picture. That's what life is. Allow God to take those and weave them. Here's the third thing. Remember who this promise is for. Notice what it says. To them that love God. To them that are the called according to his purpose. An official, unofficial poll taken on Sunday morning, church attendees asked them to quote Romans 8:28. And you know what the majority of them said, what Romans 8:28 was by memory? They said, all things work together for good. That's all they said. They left off the first phrase, and we know, and they left off the last phrase, who it's for. This promise is for those who love God. Those who do not love him are generally resentful about certain things that come their way. But then it's for those who he has called. Are you saved tonight? Do you know him as your Savior? Have you experienced his love in your life? If you are a born-again Christian tonight and he's called you, and if he's called you, everything will work out together for good. It may not seem like that at the time. You say that to the person serving on the mission field who's probably, by the way, I pray for our missionaries on the foreign field every day, man. They're serving the Lord in places that's unfavorable to them, and they're sometimes lonely. They have a lot of negative. And I guarantee you, sometimes they throw their hands up and say, God, is this what you intended for my life? I'm here getting the gospel. I'm called. But no, God's working it together. God's working it all together. May not see it in this life, but we will see it in eternity. He's got a plan. He's got a plan for this world. And it will end with a good result. I close with this. As we end chapter 2, next week, I'll be in North Carolina next Sunday, but the Sunday after, we're going to be introduced to the villain of the story, Haman, and his plot to destroy the Jewish people. And the reason why God worked behind the scenes in chapter 2 to pull the right people in the right places to save lives. And we see the plan of God at work here. Let's bow for prayer for our Sunday night prayer time. I want to thank everybody for coming tonight. And I want to thank you for your love for our Lord and your love for His Word. Tonight I want to open the altar up. And I just want to encourage our church people to pray. I love to come down to the altar and pray. You can pray in your seat if your knees hurt. It doesn't matter where you pray, but I just want to invite you to come up here with me. Just something about coming up here and praying and just giving our week to God and giving our family members to God and giving unsaved people to God and allowing God to work in our lives. I want to encourage you to do that. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, talk to somebody, myself or a deacon. We can take the Word of God and show you how you become a Christian. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we want to close in prayer tonight. We want to thank you for a good day at church today. We want to thank you for our people and everything that was done. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to present your word and proclaim your word to our people, to our community. And Lord, I pray that you would be with our week ahead, any trials, any burdens, any problems, and pray that you go ahead of us and And you're already there, and I pray you just would see us through. Pray you be with our ministry efforts this week with Awana Youth Group. And we ask you to be with our people and as they serve this week. And I just pray that you be with everything that's said and done this week. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would work in our churches today in this country. And God, please bring revival. I believe it's not too late for revival, God. I pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon the churches in this country, that we acknowledge you and see truth for what it is and be bold and proclaim it and see your Spirit work and see people come to know Christ as Savior. God, I pray that you just would be with our church and our people. Bless us this week. All these things we ask. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.